God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Genesis chapter 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of materialism. All right, as the adjusted pastor teacher has a goal that is set forth by Paul to Timothy, and that is the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. He can teach with the recognition that the inherent power in all of this system lies within the Word of God and not within the pastor himself, not within any other agency, not even within the church, as it were, but simply within the power that lies within the Word of God, which, of course, that authority is then communicated to other aspects of authority in the church age, the pastor, the deacons, the church at large. But, of course, bottom line is it is God and His Word that is what makes the difference. And so we are here to continue to pursue that word, recognizing that it is through the intake and application of doctrine, just as it is through faith in the gospel that provides salvation. It is the intake and application of doctrine that provides the link between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment, and then ultimately, of course, to complete your course as you continue to pursue the Christian way of life. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you might need to do. Now is the time to do so, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan, the grace by which you have called us into union with yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that ultimately we will share his destiny and all that he is and all that he will be in the angelic conflict. The church will have a share in that eternal glory. We recognize that the extent to which we share that glory is commensurate with the extent to which we suffer in this life. In regard to the principles of the truth, the extent to which we are willing to pay the price, to count the cost, and to do the things that are necessary in order to advance spiritually and in order to run our race honorably. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the dangers involved in pursuing wealth. We are on major point five, having come from the parable of the soils as seen in Mark, the differing volitional responses to the Word of God, to the gospel itself, and then to the ongoing issues contained within the Word of God. We see the first group, the first type of volition, is that of the negative unbeliever, that he is never going to believe the gospel, that his negative volition, coupled with the working of the forces of darkness, will prevent him from making the salvation adjustment because he simply, ultimately, in the end, does not desire a relationship with God. Now that is, of course, each individual's choice. God has created each individual and given them the freedom to choose for or against God. And so the negative unbeliever chooses to choose against God. It is a choice, and people can claim they are agnostic or whatever. They don't know if God exists, or they don't want to make a choice, and they think that by not making a choice, somehow they've avoided the responsibility that is incumbent upon the human race, but they have not. The fact is, to not make a choice is to make a choice. It's choosing not to decide. And so, therefore, the negative unbeliever, as we saw, the first category, are those people who just simply are not going to accept God's plan no matter what. The second category are those that do accept God's plan in terms of the gospel. The word interacts with the soil, the volition, producing a plant which is analogous to new life in Christ. And the goal of new life in Christ, as we know, is fruit production. However, in order to produce fruit, one must have certain things going. The plant has to have certain things going for it. not the least of which we know is a solid and stable root system. Not the least of which is the stability that comes from the root system, which not only supports the plant physically, but also supports it in terms of nourishment, in terms of water, and these other sorts of things. And so this is analogous to the believer who accepts the gospel, but comes to face the inevitable persecution that's going to arise because of the truth. This only occurs because we live in the devil's world. We live in a place of darkness, surrounded by people that live in darkness, and that ultimately are hostile to God, although they may not want to admit it. And this is the facade, the veneer that covers the ugly truth that is the world out there, the cosmos. They have a veneer of religiosity. They have a veneer of good. They have this facade of, quote, being nice, cultured, mannered, all these things, and yet they are not truly interested in God. And so ultimately, when they find out, they begin to have to suffer for this as the cosmos begins to attack believers, as the veneer comes off, the little cracks begin to show, and the horrible, ugly truth of the angelic conflict rears its head, and people begin to be persecuted for the truth, ostracized by friends and family. Then they begin to crack under the pressure, and this is analogous to the plant that wilts in the heat of the angelic conflict. And the heat is always going to be there. There's no way any plant is ever going to avoid this. There are these extremes that exist, as we know, in the physical realm, the blazing heat of summer. And this is analogous to times of greater persecution in the angelic conflict, under which many believers simply wilt. Now, they're still believers. They are a plant, as it were. The new life was there, and once you have new life, you can't say it never was there. But they wilt under the pressure, and they cave in, and they give in, and they compromise with the cosmos, and they quit pursuing the things of doctrine, simply put, because it costs them too much in terms of interpersonal relationships, possibly job advancement, various other factors, family relationships. They get cut out of the will, and of course that gets down to the motivation of money, and that is our third category of believer. This is the third category of soil. We see once again that the seed interacts with the soil so as to produce new life. There is a plant that is analogous once again to new life in Christ. And this plant prospers and thrives for some time. It grows. It has a good root system. It is analogous here in the parable to the plant, though, that is sown among the weeds. Various thorn bushes that existed in Palestine at that time, with which the Jews would have readily been familiar. And so the weeds are that which competes with the plant. They compete for the soil's nutrients, they compete for the water, they compete for everything the plant needs in order to produce fruit. And so the plant grows for some time and is, in that sense, we might say, a healthy plant for a period. And probably for a longer period than, say, the previous plant. Although we're not told specifically how long persecution has to happen or how serious it has to be before that plant withers. And that probably varies from believer to believer. Certain believers will crack under less pressure than other believers crack under. But inevitably, if their focus is the things of this world, the people of this world, the relationships, and maintaining status in this world and not compromising doctrine, well, then, inevitably, if that's not their focus, they're going to crack at some point. We just don't know how long it will take. The third group, again, they seem to thrive and do well for a while, because this would indicate that they are taking in the word at some point, at some level, at some form, and they are growing, and they seem to be healthy. But ultimately, there are competing interests in this world that vie for their time and energy and money and all these other things. And so these competing interests began to take the priority. And this believer, this is the type of believer that fails to prioritize properly. He fails to recognize that he doesn't have to pursue money and success and fame and all those things in this life in order to have those things. If God wants the believer to have them, he's going to have them. And if he does, that becomes a whole different test in itself, having to deal with all of that. But the fact is, if God wants a believer to have these things, he's going to have them. But this believer fails to believe that. This believer fails to accept that and faith rest that. And so he gets distracted by money and the details of life and by making a living and some of the necessary and unnecessary things we have to do in this world in order to survive. The necessary things we have to do to survive, unnecessary things we don't. And the reality is, of course, that there are a great number of unnecessary things. More unnecessary things than necessary, probably, in this world. The necessary things are very few. In one place, Jesus told Martha, "You're so concerned, you're so worried about so many things, and yet Mary has chosen the one good thing." And the one good thing, of course, at that point was just simply listening to the truth, sitting at Jesus' feet and listening. And he said, out of all the things you're concerned about, you've missed the big one. You've missed the major one here. And so people get concerned about many, many things. I've read and seen people make some of the most stupid statements that you can even fathom. My children are my life. Well, that's not good. I thought Christ was supposed to be your life. My family is my life. If you got your health, you got everything. And so you'll hear these kind of goofball comments that indicate that priorities are skewed. And if you listen to them and you pay attention, you'll pick up on these subtle cues that people give you, or sometimes not so subtle, that they're giving you with respect to where they're coming from. And so if the most important thing isn't doctrine and doesn't remain doctrine, there are so many competing interests out here in the world that the believer will eventually fall prey to one of them. And so this type of believer, as we see, caves into the pressure to make a living, to have a home, a house, a family, all these things. And some things, again, necessary, many of them quite unnecessary. There are so many things that are just not necessary in this world, but that people pursue them. And so this guy gets his priorities wrong, and so therefore we now deal with the inherent problem, which is materialism, which is becoming too enamored with the things of this world. And specifically, as Jesus set forth in the parable here, in Mark chapter 4, as he tells them the interpretation of this particular one, that these are the ones on whom the deceit of riches, the cares of this life, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. Whatever, and the other things is just a kind of a catch-all. I mean, it catches anything that the first two did not. And whatever the other things may be. Some people want to travel. I knew a particular couple for years. They were on doctrine, and then they got older, and they were at retirement age, I suppose. And so they just traveled wherever they wanted to. Now, they would go to doctrinal churches, which was quite ironic. Because if you go to a sound doctrinal church, they're going to be telling you, you need to plant yourself and get face-to-face in one environment. That you're a plant, you're not a free spirit. Of course, these people were free spirits. You're a plant, you're a sheep, you're a member of a flock. Not these people, they're above all that. And so they would travel around and go to, I knew of about three different doctrinal churches they attended. One in Oklahoma, one in Arkansas, and then they would come here. Well, they quit coming here after I gave a particularly pointed exhortation about the folly and stupidity of what they were doing. And, of course, it's kind of hard to miss when you're the only one in class with an RV. And I'm discussing this. Well, obviously, at some points, that's one of the unpleasant things of the ministry. You have to deal with that kind of thing. And so they ceased to darken the door here, still running around, no doubt, to churches that would glad hand them and tell them they were great. Well, guess what? Ultimately, I don't know where they are now or what they're doing, but who cares? Ultimately, they wouldn't pay the price to do what they needed to be doing. They were living the retirement lifestyle. And any time I think of that, all I can think of is Chevy Chase and vacation. And all the things that could possibly go wrong in any given time. Well, so these people get dragged down by these things. Whatever the various competing things may be, they're out there. And Satan knows that, look, all I've got to do is get him distracted by one thing. It's not as though I have to distract this believer with 50 different things. If I can just get him off the beam on one or two areas, I've succeeded. And so from his perspective, it's really pretty easy because he's got a multitude of things to work with and only has to figure out what it'll take to make you crack. And, of course, that's his goal. He is nefarious in that regard. So we are looking here now at the dangers in pursuing wealth. And we're down to subpoint I under major point 5. The pursuit of prosperity and the details of life has harmed believers in their moral character. And we have seen it on a personal, state, national, international level, the fact is that money runs the game. The world is run by money. And people will do almost anything to get it. Up to and including sacrificing their integrity and their righteousness and other factors. And so, as we see, the world has become a big deal. Money makes the world go round. That's what it is. And we see that that's a big deal in the last days, because we see it, number one, in the prophecy, 2 Timothy 3:2, lovers of money. And then we see it in Revelation 18, the great material Babylon. When the Babylon goes down, all the nations of the earth weep and mourn because nobody buys their goods anymore. It's all about consumerism. And so we see that we're warned about all these things, but how many ministries actually teach against them? How many ministries will actually get up and say, look, this is what is wrong with our culture. This is what is wrong with believers at a certain level, if they fall into this stuff. So we've looked at all of that. We're down here now to point four. Consider the consequences upon the credibility of Lot for choosing to settle in Sodom for the purpose of seeking his own economic advantage. Genesis 13, 10 through 13. And we see here that, of course, a part of the Abrahamic covenant was, number one, it was a conditional covenant. Initially, it became an unconditional covenant, but it was conditional, contingent upon the obedience of Abraham about some specific things. Leaving his country and leaving his relatives and going to a land which God would show him. Three things he had to do. Well, number one, he left his country. Unfortunately, he didn't leave his relatives. For those of you that know the story, Terah and his father and Lot, his nephew, accompanied him. And they went as far as Haran, and then they stopped. And the reason is because Terah was still running Abraham's life, unfortunately. And Abraham did not stand up to him. Well, God solved that problem in that he took Terah out in Haran. So God got rid of that problem for Abraham. This is analogous to the fact that if the believer will not or cannot at some level overcome a certain thing, and it's hindering his positive volition and hindering spiritual advance, God is free to remove that impediment, whatever it is. And up to and including killing people to get them out of your life if they are become a spiritual anchor to you. And you can't make the break with it. God can naturally do these things. Well, we see, so that part of it, he kind of got right, but he still got Lot with him. And he's still not supposed to have Lot with him. And so finally, God sets up a situation in his providential leading of Abraham, whereby the both are prosperous. Abraham and Lot both prosper in Canaan. They get to Canaan. Fulfill that part of it, because that was the land where God was going to show him. And so they get there and they're prosperous, and God sets up this deal where their herdsmen and their flocks are competing for the same amount of space. And so therefore God sets up a deal where a natural separation must occur. And so Abraham basically says to Lot, separate from me. But of course, I think Abraham purely meant it in a physical sense. You know, you go one direction and I'll go the other. But maybe Abraham by now had kind of figured out Lot was bad news. I don't know. We don't know what all Lot knew, or Abraham knew about Lot. We know Abraham knew Lot was a believer. There was no doubt. But Terah was a believer, and so were many of Abraham's relatives that God made him separate from. They were believers, but they were idol worshipers. They weren't necessarily keyed into the truth. And so God separated him from them. But when this all comes down, what is Lot's choice? Well, Lot lifted up his eyes right there. Those first few words tell you everything. It's what he can see. It's the here and now. It's the temporal that motivated Lot. And saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from one another. Of course, once you know the doctrine of separation, this becomes more pregnant with meaning. For the average unbeliever or the fundy out there reading this, they just think, oh, they went their separate ways. Well, they did, but there's a bigger issue here. And so once this all happens, verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look. See, now Abraham's fulfilled all the particulars of the covenant. His aspect of it, the conditional aspects that he had to fulfill, he's now fulfilled. And so therefore, he says, look, this. And so Abraham has now reconfirmed the entire principles of the covenant by God. God confirms them to him again and says, look, I'm giving you this whole land, and now all of the promises I made to you earlier now are going to be fulfilled. And now it becomes an unconditional covenant. Abraham can't screw it up now. He can't. I mean, I suppose he could if he went back and hung out with Lot, but Abram wasn't going to Sodom. He knew what was there. And a smart believer wouldn't go to Sodom. But hey, nobody ever accused Lot of being smart, did they? Well, we see him now in chapter 19, verse 14, when God has determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the physical judgment that is leveled against these people because of their incredible immorality and the gross nature of their immorality. And Lot 19:14, and as Lot was warned, these angels came in and warned Lot what was going to happen, and we're going to destroy the city, get out. And they warned him. And the two men told Lot in verse 12, whom else do you have here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have, bring them out of the city. Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And as one guy put it years ago, if God does not destroy America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah at some point. Because the queers have infiltrated everything. And let's not dress it up and call them anything nice like gay. Queers, homosexuals, these are the preferred terms. Because they're out of touch with the reality. And at a deep and a serious and dangerous level. We see some of the results that have come because of their lifestyle. And we have on file a document that is an apologetic against homosexuality, why it's wrong. Not only from a biblical perspective, but I incorporated very many secular comments in there from even unbelievers who said, you know, this is sick, perverted stuff. And even unbelievers could figure certain things out, as Paul told the Corinthians. You've got somebody in your church doing something even unbelievers don't do. You sick puppies. And yet they, you know, continued to tolerate it, well, at least up until that time. Even unbelievers know better than incest. They kind of find that repulsive. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. He'd lost all credibility with them. He was telling them the truth, and they didn't hear it. Why? Because they didn't take Lot seriously. But see, nobody takes this type of believer seriously that's got any sense. I mean, Lot has essentially violated his own mandates as a believer. And he's here living in the temporal world. Lot's a perfect example of what we're talking about in this parable. Of the person that gets bogged down in the pursuit of material prosperity and will sacrifice anything. Can you imagine having to go to these events and shake hands and hobnob with all these queers that Lot had to go to be a big guy in the city? You know, no doubt he had to attend many events and make his presence felt and all that. He wanted to be popular with these people because he wanted their money. And so, you know, apparently they had a lot. Play on words. A lot of money and a lot to boot. Well, that's what they ended up with. Well, guess what? It didn't save the city. Lot did get them out. And so actually they dragged them out. Because this is how stupid Lot is at this point. The angels have shown up and said, look, we're going to destroy this place tomorrow. You've got to get out right now. And so he hesitated in verse 16. Why is he hesitating? I mean, you're on the Titanic, for God's sake. Get in a lifeboat. You don't have to be told twice, do you? No, people kind of figured that one out. Hey, a new lifeboat out here. They got that one, not Lot. Lot said, no lifeboat for me. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters. For the compassion of the Lord was on him. And my belief is that the compassion of God was on him not only from God's perspective, but because of Abraham's prayer. Abraham had prayed that God would not kill believers in this deal. And so these people are apparently the only believers within the city. And so not only is this city rampant with vice and sexual deviancy, they're not even believers. And that sets them up for a big destruction. So he brought them out and put them outside the city. And we know the story. Lot's wife was just as enamored of this place as Lot was, maybe more so. And they told her, they warned him, don't look back, but she looked back, and God just smacked her into a pillar of salt. Just judged her on the spot. That had to be a weird way to die. How do you die like that? What happened to you? Well, I was turned into a pillar of salt. That's going to be Lot's wife's story. Is when you'll see her someday, eventually, probably, I assume. So again, Lot loses all credibility because nobody takes him seriously. And these types of people, I quit taking seriously a long time ago. It becomes apparent who's in it for the money and who isn't. It shows up. It's evident. And again, we're not talking about God prospering believers or believers pursuing doctrine and God blessing them. We're talking about people whose priorities are clearly and evidently wrong. Well, five, consider the results of living in Sodom on the moral character of Lot and his family. 9:16, we see them, they're drug out. They finally get delivered only because the angels drag them out physically. How stupid is that? And then we see in verse 30, Lot now, his wife's dead. He goes up in the mountains, and his daughters, two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. Why? Because God might destroy that place too. Well, first, Lot's living in a great deal of fear now because God's collapsed his entire life around him. And that will probably scare the daylights out of most people. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. And so they decide, look, okay, men aren't going to marry us. There aren't any men out here in the cave, and Dad's the only one around. So let's get him drunk because we want to perpetuate the family. So we'll get him drunk and have sex with him, and that way we can perpetuate the family. And so one of them gets him drunk one night and has sex with him. The next one gets him drunk the next night and has sex with him. And thus the daughters, verse 36, of Lot were with child by their father. Now you might think, well, that's gross. Well, it is gross. But look at Lot's character. Look at his daughter's character. They don't stop. All they look at is what's expedient. What's good in the here and now. And so they fall for all of this. Well, guess what? All of this, just simply because he was pursuing money in the details. And that's all it was. And six, for a good example of the consequences that covetousness has on a person's character, simply consider the inner character of Judas Iscariot. And I cite here both an unbeliever and a believer, lots of believer. Judas is an unbeliever. And so it's not a respecter in that sense of persons, in that it doesn't just affect believers or just affect unbelievers. I mean, we ought to be more concerned about the effects it has on believers. And certainly those within the local church. So this is one where we find out Judas was a sneak thief and all his indignance here, his great indignance. Why was his perfume not sold and given away to the poor? And now, verse 6, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And there's two kinds of word for thief. There's the strong-arm thief and there's the sneak thief. Judas was the sneak thief. He was the kind of guy to sneak around and take money out of your wallet. He wasn't the kind of guy that'd stick a gun in your ribs and say, give me your dough. He was the other kind. There's two kinds of thieves. In the Greek language even, there's two kinds of thieves. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Well, Judas is a great guy, isn't he? No. Nobody looks at Judas and says, this is good character. I think we should emulate this. And nobody in their right mind looks at Lot and says the same thing. Well, Jay, the pursuit of money, the details of life, and higher standards of living has done harm to divine institution number two, marriage and family. One, for the rewards of wealth and the details wealth can procure, many husbands and fathers are expending themselves so completely on their careers that they have little and in some cases nothing left to give to their families. Two, significant, well-rounded male leadership in the home is rare. And I know it's rare because I've been in a number of churches, I've been around, I've seen this, I've been a believer since 76, so I've seen a fair amount of this over 35 years. I've kind of figured out what goes on out there. And in the last days, we have a deal where men have largely been emasculated. That's part of the deal. Just goes with the last days. We're warned about this, that there's these weak women. And weak women may not refer only to women. It may refer to men as well. It may be a derogatory term for men. And that's about the worst thing you can say to a guy. You guys have seen the commercial. Somebody must have watched the Super Bowl, where they're out there playing football and this guy says, you're playing like Betty White. Well, that's kind of an insult. You're playing like a girl. You know, you didn't say that. You know, I remember even as a kid, if you were making fun of somebody, you throw that ball like a girl. And it was an insult, and you knew it was an insult. Now, not because we're against girls. Obviously, all the little boys like girls, or most of them did, as far as I knew. I come to find out, I guess a bunch of them didn't. But the reality is that was an insult, and it should be an insult. Men are supposed to act like men. They're not supposed to act like women. You know, you see these guys, and some of these shows are just so sick that are on. I mean, you know, they just... This new one, it's an Emmy Award-winning show, Modern Family. And they just celebrate these two queers to the high heavens like they're normal people. And they're both just so effeminate that it just makes you want to puke. And you just look at them and think, God, these aren't men. These aren't men at all. So, again, well-rounded male leadership is rare. So the reality is, of course, again, because of major factors that have come to be in the culture and what people have tolerated and put up with, now, you know, we've more or less accepted the fact that in order to have money in the details, we've got to have two people working in the home. And not because out of economic need, but because of out of economic greed. And again, I've got a lot of information on file about this. We're not against women working where they need to. This is not an overall condemnation of women working outside the home. There's a time and a place for that in certain occasions. But if it's all about just keeping up with the Joneses and getting a new house and having more details, well, then it's wrong. In that context, it's just wrong. If it's out of necessity, that's a different deal. And hopefully believers can understand that. 3, the physical toll extracted from them often means they have little left emotionally, physically, or spiritually for their families. 4, this is foolish since every believer should recognize that the Bible is clear on the fact that the sin nature is never going to be satisfied. Try as you might, you're never going to satisfy the lust grid of the sin nature. You will satisfy it, but only momentarily. And then guess what? It will be back. You say, well, I gave into it, I'm satisfied. Well, let me ask you this. When you give in to the STA, does it make you happy? Does it make you feel good? Well, kind of momentarily, yeah. If there wasn't some momentary stimulation that went with capitulating to the STA, none of us would ever do it. Because the bottom line is, I believe most normal people want to be happy. I mean, that's what separates us at some level from the animals. Animals really don't understand happiness. We understand what it means to be happy, to be content. And that's what we want. And so the STA promises that at certain levels, and then if we fall for it, guess what? It never delivers. The wages of the STA is always the same, death. Never repays you in anything else. It never becomes life, or happiness, or contentment, or the fruit of the Spirit, or any of that. Proverbs 27:20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. You can see, we saw that in Ecclesiastes, as Solomon noted there, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled up with hearing. You can have experience after experience after experience, and they don't satisfy you ultimately. Why? Because this temporal world is really set up so that you have to acknowledge, well, you can't really be happy here. Not happy in the big sense of the word. I mean, happy like you're going to be happy in heaven. When you compare the happiness of heaven to the happiness of planet Earth, even for the adjusted believer, it still is a great gulf. Where to the point where Paul says, of course, I would far rather be in heaven than here. I mean, because obviously that's far better, and we recognize that. So Proverbs 30:15. So you can have all these experiences. If I have enough experiences, I'll be satisfied. And some people live their lives just like that. They set off, they go around the world experiencing, quote, life. And they get involved in all these other cultures, and they see all these other things. And guess what? At the end of it all, I watch Anthony Bourdain. I think he's kind of funny. As he travels around, and even he acknowledged recently in one of the shows, that, you know, he said, the more I travel, the less I seem to know. And the less I'm convinced that I know very much at all. Why? Because all these experiences, all these cultures, all these events haven't really filled his soul. It just leaves him wanting more. And so you have a great time. Well, guess what? You want to have another great time. Well, that's normal. And the STA promises that, but it can't deliver long term. Short term, yeah, there's some satisfaction there. Again, or nobody had ever sinned. I loved it when I was a fundy and they'd tell me, sin isn't fun. Hell, it isn't. If sin wasn't fun, nobody would do it. Of course sin is fun. If sin, there's aspects of sin that are fun. Now, aspects of sin that become very non-fun. We know that. But if sin wasn't fun, people would avoid it. Proverbs 30:15, the leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied. Four that will not say enough. Sheol and the barren womb. Earth that is never satisfied with water. And father, a fire that never says enough. So, and we see, yeah, there are things in this world that just can't be satisfied. And the leech, his two daughters never are. And Ecclesiastes 1:8. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. You can't explain it all. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. No matter what you see, however great it is. I want to see the seven wonders of the world. Good. What are you going to see after that? Now you've seen them. Now what? Are you happy? Well, I got a nice picture. Well, good. Good. You should have a picture. But now what are you going to do? And so then people, you know, this sort of discontent is just always there, circulating in the background, percolating around, just waiting to rear its ugly head. And we all fall for it from time to time, of course. I mean, we know we do. Five, what kind of values are believers passing along to their children when the life is spent gaining and maintaining material things? I can tell you exactly what these kids are going to grow up to be. They're going to grow up to be materialists, just like their parents are. I mean, that's always the fear, isn't it? What did we all say when we were 12, 13, 14, 16? When I grow up, I'm not going to be like my parents. And then you turn into your mom and you turn into your dad and then you think, oh my God. And the only thing that can really deliver you from that, there's only one thing in this entire world that can deliver you from that, and that's sound doctrine. And Peter talks about that, the doctrine that delivers us from the futile way of life of our forefathers. So it's not a moral imperative that you become your parents, but the odds are very, very good that you will, apart from doctrine. And I've seen this repeated, and you see these generations on and on and on. You'll see these families where there's a matriarch, and she runs the show, and daddy was a wimp. And guess what? The kids go out, the boys grow up to be wimps, and the daughters grow up to marry wimps. And then they perpetuate it on their children. And this is the way it works. And for people to not see this, to me it's just incredible that they can't see it. And to me, the only reason they don't see it is because they don't want to. They don't want to see it. They don't want to see the reality that this is the way it is. That these people pass this on and on and on, third, fourth, fifth generation, still the same things happening. The only thing that can break the horrible cycle is doctrine. And yet most people are not going to avail themselves of that. So six, when believers pursue the material, they undermine what they say about doctrinal matters being the most important things in their hearts and lives. And kids see this. Kids aren't stupid. Kids know that, hey, dad missed three out of the five classes this week because of his job. And they're smart enough to know that dad's not making the classes up. And kids aren't dumb. They see this stuff. They see what the priorities are. They see who runs the show. It's pretty evident. I've watched households where the kids would immediately run to mom. Now, that's kind of a normal deal because mom always is sort of the weaker link in the chain. And kids pick up on this pretty early, too. And they know mom's the weaker link in the chain. And they take advantage of that. They're not stupid. They know where to exploit their one. You know, it's not like kids have a lot of advantages. But this is an advantage that they have once they figure this out. So they'll run to mom to get what they want. Or they'll go to dad, and dad says no, and then they'll go to mom behind dad's back. Well, that's wrong. You know, and people fall for this all the time. I've seen it repeatedly. I know it happens. And you've probably seen it too. Seven, believers should be aware that children do not need and will not get everything they desire. What they do get should be obtained by working, not by whining and manipulating. Again, the daughter has two leeches. Give, give. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And now here we are at the time of the year when the kids are going to be bombarded with details. We have a time of year dedicated to bombarding people with the details. Wow! Satan couldn't have hoped for anything more other than maybe two times a year where we do it. Oh, birthdays, that'll work. So we bombard them with details on their birthday and on Christmas, and we tell them, don't pursue the details. Isn't this a mixed signal? Isn't this a mixed message that we do this? And what do you want for Christmas this year, honey? Well, here's my list. It's a big one. Nothing wrong with giving a few presents. I'm not against Christmas as, quote, an institution. But what I am against is the materialistic aspects of it that become large measure what it's all about for most people. As they'll go out and spend money to buy presents for people that they don't like in order to impress people that don't like them. Well, that's just sick. And so, you know, I've kind of boiled it down to, you know, I do the bare minimum at Christmas, just as a sort of a protest. The lone voice of reason out here, minimalism. Keep it small. Keep it simple. What's the point? And all those things, you know, and I was watching, I like that show, The Middle. I don't know if any of you have seen it, but I think it's funny. And there's this family, and they go down in the basement, and they find all these Christmas presents from years past that the kids never even opened, never played with once. They took the box the present was in and played with that and left the present. Now, that's just, what a waste. How stupid. And so then you really got to watch out when you get the grandparents involved. Oh, my God. Grandparents are the worst because they figure, ha, I'm here to spoil the grandkids. This is my job. No, you're not here to spoil the grandkids. You can be nice to them. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being nice and all that. But to spoil them, no, that's not why you're here. We all have, you know. So, again, children need to be told they're not going to get all this. If you want something, work for it. And but don't put this first. Put doctrine first. I mean, when parents have millions of opportunities, thousands anyway, of opportunities to make this an issue. And to say, no, we don't do this, and here's why. And some, of course, have overreacted to it and gone to a legalistic extreme. Oh, you can't celebrate Christmas at all or you're sinning. No, that's not true either. There's no viable verse that you can point to that says, thou shalt not. Matter of fact, I can point to verses that say, don't let people judge you if you choose to celebrate holidays. That's your call as you're a believer under your priesthood. So we're not going to adopt any sort of legalistic nonsense around here, nor will we tolerate believers bullying other believers. That's not going to work. Well, Kay, in some cases, financial applications of doctrine have suffered based on wrong material priorities. One, the pursuit and acquisition of the details can only provide momentary fleshly stimulation and happiness. Now, for us to say that that doesn't exist would be wrong. To say that getting things don't make people happy at a certain level. We all have bought that new detail that we wanted at the time, and we were glad we got it. Yeah, this is great. For a week. And then it was over. Or a month, or however long it lasted. And then you buy that thing, you know, and you literally get incredible joy and satisfaction out of it for a long, 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 long time. Why? Because God was in that one. And then the other things we've lunged for that we thought we had to have at the moment. So, you know, obviously one way to deal with all of this is first stop and pray about it. Give it a week. It might be gone. Well, maybe God didn't want you to have it then. Oh, no, 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 no. What, are you sick? Maybe God didn't want you to have it. Pray about it for a week. Shoot, before I make a big deal like a car, I pray about it for probably a minimum of 6 months before I even make a move. And then I just start gradually kind of working my way into it. I don't just go out and say, okay, here's the first thing, buy it. Oh, this is the greatest. You know, you listen to the salesman spiel, you get hypnotized. And then he runs back and forth to tell his boss, and they play these little mind games with you. We all know how it goes. You probably bought a car before. And, you know, we're really here to work. I'm here to work for you. No, you're here to make money off of me. I'm not stupid. So I usually tell them straight up, I'm not playing these games. Now, I'm not going to do this. You go to the office and run back and forth. Here's what I'll offer you. Take it or leave it. Let me know. I mean, you got 10 minutes. And guess what? They work within my time frame. They're back within 10 minutes. They say, no, we want more than this. Fine, see ya. But see, you got to have some iron in there and be able to say, because, you know, once they get you inside there, you want some coffee? How about some cookies? Free lottery tickets? How's that? Now, you want this car. You know you want this car. This is a great car. It's a wonderful car. You want it? You're here. I know why you're here. You're here because you want a car. And so they figure they've got you. Well, but if you can just get up and walk out and say, no, I don't have to have it. Well, you got tremendous power in that situation. Other than that, they'll manipulate the living daylights out of you. And if you ever bought a new car, you know exactly what I'm talking about, how they do it. These people, this is it. It does provide satisfaction. You get a new car, you kind of like it. Get a new detail, you like it. For us to say otherwise would be just foolish to me. Well, the true blessings of God actually satisfy the soul, not just the momentary stimulation. There's some soul satisfaction. Psalm 145, 16. And to give you, and again, I probably have told you this story, but I'll tell it again. Years ago, when I first got down here, and we'd been here like 5 or 6 years, I guess. Let me rephrase that. And we got this house, and I had a lanai back porch in Oklahoma, lanai here. And so I wanted something so I could have music outside, but I didn't want to build anything elaborate into the house where, you know, speakers in the wall and all that. I mean, that would have been expensive, and plus, you know, it's always exposed to the weather, so I figured, well, I need something portable. So I went down and I thought about it and I prayed about it, and I bought like a $200 portable stereo, and I set it up and it sounded like crap. And I thought, well, this is no good. And I thought, well, okay, I didn't want to spend any, you know, because I was a minimalist then. I spend the least you can get and get what you want, and, you know, that's it. Some people call that cheap. I call it frugal. The point is, I just went back. I said, okay, what's the next step up? Next step is $400. And at this time, Sound Advice was open, which they're no longer in business here. But they said, well, you know, you can bring it back within 30 days and trade it in on something else if you don't like it. So I knew I had 30 days. Well, after a week, I knew I didn't want this. So went back, got the $400. Oh, it was no good either. Got it back home. It was just awful. And I thought, well, you apparently are going to have something that's relatively powerful and has some capability if it's going to sound good outside. Now, I didn't need it to blast the neighbors out. I mean, I wasn't getting it for that purpose. But even to have a decent sound quality where you could enjoy it and not think, God, this sounds like it's coming out of one of those old gramophones, you know. And so I went back and I got the, and that didn't work, so I got the $800 one. I thought, oh, my God, this is out of control. When can I, certainly this will do it. No, no good. So then I went down, and the top of the line was there, of course, $10,000. Yeah, that's what it is. $1,000 or $10.50, I think it was. And it was a Bang & Olufsen, which is a high dollar, a pretty good piece of electronic equipment. And they make pretty good stuff. And I brought it home. Well, it was great. But I just said to myself, I can't spend this money. I can't spend this amount of money on this. They said, well, look, we can put it on 2 years, same as cash. So you pay it out like $50 a month. I thought, well, I can afford $50 a month. And so I agonized over it, and I thought, oh, man, this is stupid. And then, you know, and I still have that piece of equipment 15 years later, and it still works great. And it was one of the best investments I ever made. But it was so difficult at that time for me to get over the hump and spend the money. But sometimes you have to pray about things and wait and be patient and let God work it out. And He does. And so now I have still a stereo that I don't... Now, I think it, if you can find it, I think they still make them, but now they're probably closer to $1,500 or $2,000. And it still works. Everything. I mean, the CD mechanism still works. Can you imagine that after 15 years, a CD player that still works? And the speakers are fine. I could crank it up and, you know, blast the neighbors out if I wanted to. I don't do that, but I mean, you could. And I just think, well, wow, this was, you know, thank you. I mean, I'm still grateful for this little detail now after all these years, even though I don't use it as much as I used to. But I've had it, and, you know, like some people came down visiting, and I was able to loan it to them, and they could take it out to their little condo and didn't have to worry about, you know, bringing down their Bose system or whatever they had. And so, you know, God, and that, to me, that, now see, that's been satisfying. I wish I could tell you everything I ever purchased went it that way. But unfortunately, no, it didn't. I bought things and I thought, what? You know, I sit there and look at it and I think, oh, God. It's a Lupe detail. I just get to look at it and think, oh, why'd I buy that? You know. You don't want Lupe details. Well, 145, 6 here. Men, am I in the right one? Where am I at here? 145, 16, okay. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Now see, I think God wants us to be satisfied. But he wants to also find out, will we wait on him to provide satisfaction? Or are we going to pursue it at all costs? Even when God's clearly closing doors in front of us and we're like, I can knock that one open with my shoulder. Oh, this one's going to require a battering ram. Here I go. And we just won't slow down. Well, Proverbs 13, 25. So God, I think, wants people to be happy. But the question is, are they willing to do it God's way? The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite. But the stomach of the wicked is in need. And then Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Well, isn't it kind of tough to buy and eat without money? That's because it's grace. You don't have to have money. Without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. See, there's the real kicker right there. It's the willingness to take in the doctrine, to hear the details and to hear the truth and to put it all together. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. The key to life is listening. The key to learning doctrine is listening. And it never is any other way. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Well, I have, in my thinking, would rather be under the blessing of God than God jamming me. I'd rather God grease my skids than frustrate me. I would rather God make it easy than hard. Now, not that there aren't hard things that we have to work through. There are. But overall, my life, I have to admit, it's gotten simpler and it's gotten easier over the years. It isn't as difficult. And some of the difficulties I face, frankly, are my own making, and I'm aware of that. I'm not a believer that blithers around that doesn't know what's going on. I know my own sin nature. I know my own weaknesses. I know where they lie. I know when I give in to them. And I deal with them regularly. And this is the key to happiness, in my opinion. Because you're going to have this mental problem, this mental disconnect that's going to go on all your entire Christian life. And that is, you're going to sin and you're not going to like it. And you're going to hate yourself, but you can't hate yourself. And you're going to enjoy sinning, but you can't enjoy sinning. And so there's these contradictory things going on all the time in the life of the believer. Not all the time, but enough that we know they happen. And you have to learn how to just accept yourself as you are, trust in God's grace, deal with your sin nature rigorously. When you see it, when you hear it, you know it's popping up. Okay, I'm getting into trouble here. What do I need to do? It may be as simple as calling another believer and getting some fellowship, getting some help. Hey, I'm struggling here. I need a hand. And I would hope every believer in the local church would be more than happy to lend any believer a hand if they ever called with that. Hey, can we get together? Yeah, absolutely. Sure. Whatever you need. And so you're going to have to learn how to live with yourself even though you're a failure. If you let your failures overwhelm you, mentally you won't be healthy. And you're just going to have to recognize, I'm a failure. I'm a wretch. What did you think you were when God saved you? Some great piece of work? Do you think you're better off now than you were when you got saved? Well, I'm a better person now than I was at salvation. But yet that day-to-day grind of wearing on you and your own failures and your own STA and all of that, it can wear a believer down. But you have to learn how to say, okay, look, God accepts me for who I am. I'm alive. His grace is still for me. Is God any more for me on my best day than he is on my worst day? No, God doesn't change. He's immutable. God's always the same. So therefore, the only change occurs up here, mentally, how we perceive ourselves and what we're doing and all that. And so you have to fight this fight and recognize, look, God wants me to be happy. You got to believe that. See, it's easy to believe God wants other people to be happy. But does he want me to be happy? God wants me to be happy. But how's he going to go about that? Well, number one, only he knows what it'll take to make me happy. I'm too stupid to figure it out, frankly. All believers are. We're all too stupid to figure it out. We don't know what would make us happy. But one thing we do know, we can find out pretty clearly from the Bible, that a lot of this is keyed to doctrine, to God's wisdom, to knowing his word and all of that. That's where real happiness is found, is in orientation to God. And we believe, of course, that it's the word of God that orients people to God, not programs, not these other things, not emotionalism, not songs, not all this other stuff. It's the word of God that orients people to God. And that's where happiness lies. Well, two, the principle by which positive believers are to provide for the support of sound doctrine is found in the doctrine of grace giving. Now, we're not going to stop and review that here, but just a few points, 2 Corinthians 9:7. And that's one of the issues, of course. Where has doctrine suffered? And sometimes it's suffered financially because believers are spending their money satisfying their lust grids, money that should have gone into God's service. And of course, we still are going to stick with the grace-giving principle. We're not going to say you've got to give X percent. My personal belief is, and one of the things I've always done, is I sat down and figured out, okay, what percentage of our income, I mean, what can we look at here? What do I want to set aside first? And that becomes the first thing. See, priority number one is grace-giving. What am I going to set aside? Whether it's a percentage or a figure is really irrelevant. Because a figure is a percentage one way or the other. I mean, whether you've calculated it that way or not, it is a percentage. And so I figure, okay, what am I going to give? And so I set this figure. And every year I would evaluate it at December 31st when we went into New Year. People started making their New Year's resolutions. I only had one, evaluate my giving and see what I should do this year. And my goal was always to increase it, always to increase it. And back when I was, and I was in this little fundy church, of course, I was the pastor, and I didn't, of course, as a pastor, I mean, I'm not really under the obligation to financially support myself. I mean, I am if the support isn't there from the congregation, but that's not my priority, per se. My support comes from the congregation. And so, but when it did, and I was, I wasn't working another job, I was on, quote, full maintenance, the little local church there was small, and they struggled. And so, we started out giving, I think it was like 15% of our income. And then God just kept blessing us. And, then it went to 20. And then pretty soon it was 25. And I thought, boy, if somebody would have told me 5 years ago I could be giving away 25% of my income and still doing this well, I wouldn't have believed them. And yet God always took up the slack and provided what we needed and allowed us to do this. So, it can be done, and that's what I always did January 1st after I blew off New Year's resolutions and just did the one thing. Okay, let's say I've been given 8% this year. Okay, let's shoot for 9%. And, it doesn't have to be. Again, whatever each believer figures out, that's their deal. That's their priesthood. I'm just throwing out examples, frankly. Okay, well, we'll have to throw out some more in second session because time is already gone. So, let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.